Well, good evening, everybody. A little while ago, we did an overview of the temple theme that runs through the scripture. Then last week, we took a closer look at the tabernacle. Tonight, we're going to take a closer look at the temple. And so that's what this is all about. Well, what was the temple? Well, it was a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence. And one way that we can understand that is because King David himself, when he wanted to build the temple, notice how he describes it. He says, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of Covenant of the Lord. So here was David. He was resting from his wars. The Lord had fought for him, and he had won those wars, and now it's time for him to rest. And he's thinking in his heart, okay, now I have a time of rest now in my kingdom. But when does God get his rest? And he's thinking, this is God's opportunity now as he wants to build this temple and take the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle and put it in the temple so that symbolically God can also rest, is the idea. So let's begin with a little journey of the Ark, beginning with Mount Sinai. As we read the scriptures, somewhere around 1450 B.C., God gives Moses directions to build the Ark of the Covenant. And then the Ark is placed in the tabernacle in Exodus 40. The Ark is carried for 40 years in the wilderness. So imagine that. They're just lugging around the Ark all over the place in the wilderness as they're wandering through the desert. Then we know there was the strife, which challenged Aaron's legitimacy as the high priest. And we see that Aaron's rod was laid before the testimony to demonstrate that he was God's chosen priest. And then later, as they're entering into the promised land, the priests carry the ark across the Jordan River, and then the Israelites build a memorial after the Jordan River parts. As we continue to go through the Old Testament, we see that the ark is carried around Jericho, and we know, of course, that God caused the walls of Jericho to fall. Then we see that the ark was located at Shiloh for quite a while. It was taken to Bethel, according to Judges 20. And then we see, interestingly, a little detail we don't normally think of when we study the life of Samuel. But the Lord is speaking to the child Samuel, and then it gives this description that he's sleeping near the ark, which is pretty fascinating. And then, of course, we know that the Israelites lost a battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines took the ark. But they regretted that because bad things started to happen to them. Their gods kept getting knocked over in their temple, and they started having outbreaks of plagues and things, and all kinds of bad things happened. And so they couldn't wait to get rid of the ark. So they returned the ark to the town of Beth Shemesh. Interestingly, the men of Beth Shemesh were struck dead. Some of the men were actually struck dead for looking into the ark. Then the ark was brought to the house of Abinadab in Kiriath Jearim and stayed there for 20 years. So that was a long time for the ark to be in one spot. And interestingly, Saul, in one of his battles, brought the ark to his war camp. There is some dispute as to whether the word there refers to the Ark of the Covenant or whether it's referring to an ephod. There doesn't seem to be any overwhelming evidence for the ephod. So it's hard to say for sure, but it's possible that he actually brought the ark. And personally, that makes more sense to me. And then the ark was moved on a cart to the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And you will remember that Uzzah was struck dead while attempting to steady it when it began to fall over because they were not transporting it the way God had instructed them to. So when it began to fall over, because they weren't transporting it correctly, then Uzzah tried to steady it, which you would think would be a good thing, but it was not right for him to touch the ark like that. And as a result, he was struck dead. Then David brings the ark to Jerusalem and placed it in a tent that is set up for it. temporarily. And we know that when Absalom was trying to take over the throne, you will recall that David fled Jerusalem and they took the ark with them. But as they were leaving, David had second thoughts about taking the ark and decided to send it back to Jerusalem and said that that's where it really needed to be. Later, of course, we see that Solomon has the ark brought into the most holy place in the temple when he builds the temple. And that, of course, is kind of the high point as far as the Old Testament goes, the building of the temple and the ark entering into the temple, its house of rest, and the Shekinah glory filling the temple. Well, time went on, and some kings were more righteous than others, but one of them that was not a righteous king was Amoz, and we see that he actually abandoned temple worship, and he destroyed vessels, many of the vessels that were in the temple. Well, his son Hezekiah recognized that Amoz had strayed from God, and so he attempted to repair the situation. So he repaired the temple and restored the worship of the Lord. And then we see, after that, the temple once again deteriorates under Manasseh and Amon, and the ark was somehow removed from the temple for a time. We know that because 2 Chronicles tells us that Josiah repaired the temple, and of course they recovered the book of the law, and then he puts the ark back into the temple. So couldn't have put it back into the temple unless it was out of the temple. So somebody took it out of the temple. Most likely it was Manasseh. Babylonians destroy and burn the temple in Jerusalem, we know. And Jeremiah prophesies that during the millennium, the ark would not be thought of or missed. And the reason why is because the Lord's presence would be there. The true temple would be there in the millennium. And so nobody would think any longer about the ark. That was simply the symbol of God's presence. Interestingly, before the Babylonians destroyed and burned the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC, they plundered it and removed the sacred vessels. The ark was either taken by the Babylonians or the Levites hid it, and it was never found again. No one knows what happened to it after that, except for the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. But we won't go down that route. Just kidding there, of course. No, the fact of the matter is no one knows what happened to the ark after that. And it's obviously a mystery. Someone was talking recently saying about the possibility of somebody finding the Ark of the Covenant. And from my perspective, my guess is that would be more of a bad thing than a good thing, because undoubtedly it would become an idol. Undoubtedly, people would worship the ark rather than the God of the ark if it was found. But I'm just guessing that it probably will never be found. So now we're talking about the temple. Obviously, as we've talked about before, David wanted to build a temple, but God did not allow him to do so because he was a man of bloodshed. And the temple, God's temple, was to be a place of peace. And so it was to be built by a man of peace, and the name Solomon, of course, means peace. So David knew that he could not build a temple, but he pretty much did everything else other than that. He made he made many preparations. In fact, the Bible says extensive preparations. And he also was able to arrange workers to build it. And then God gave him the plans for the temple, and David gave those to Solomon. And we know that there was a pretty large number of workers involved. He appointed Levites as 24,000 foremen, 6,000 officers, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000 musicians. We know, Solomon, whose name means peace, built the temple when he became king. And it's important to remember it was built on Mount Moriah, which is the traditional site where Abraham offered Isaac. When you study carefully Genesis, it talks about one of the hills in the region of Moriah. But there's no good reason to think that it wasn't at this spot. Remember, God himself told David where to put the temple. And it's very likely that it was actually at the spot where Abraham offered Isaac. Now, Solomon bartered with King Hiram of Tyre, trading wheat and pressed olive oil for cedar and pine for the temple. So he had a good trade deal with him. You will remember that Hiram was a friend of David's. They had a very good working relationship. They trusted one another. And Solomon was able to capitalize off of that good relationship which his dad had with Hiram. So Solomon sent 30,000 laborers to Lebanon in shifts to bring back cedar wood. He had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stone cutters. You will recall that they did all the wood cutting, woodwork and stone cutting completely off-site, so that the actual area of the temple was relatively quiet the whole time while it was being built. Pretty amazing when you think about it. But what it reminds us of is that even from the very beginning, as it was being built, it was considered a place where there was to be peace and quiet, a place of thinking about God. Now, the temple took 7 years to build. I think that's pretty fascinating as well. And this is an artist rendering of what the temple looked like. I call it Temple 1.0. As you'll recall, as we talked about the various temples. Remember that the temple was modeled after the tabernacle and it replaced it. The tabernacle was temporary. The temple was permanent. And it was larger and more beautiful than the tabernacle. When the temple was completed, Solomon gave a prayer of dedication. They had a gigantic worship ceremony. They did a countless number of offerings. It was a big, big deal. One of the biggest deals, if not the biggest ceremony in all of Israel's history. And Solomon, he gave this really long speech, but kind of the heart and soul of the speech is this statement where he says, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." So even Solomon recognized that this temple, even though it was designed by God, that it could not possibly contain the true God of the who created everything, because God is transcendent. He fills all space. Then he says, "Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God." And as he continues, he says, "May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place." And then throughout Israel's history, when they prayed, they were to pray toward the temple. So let's take a little tour of the temple. You'll see a lot of similarities to the tabernacle, but you'll also see a few changes, things about the temple which are a little different than the tabernacle. So here's kind of like the overview. There's 11 spots that we're going to look at here during this time. Oopsie, sorry. As with the tabernacle, the very first spot as you come through the temple gates that you would come to would be the brazen altar or the bronze altar. You notice anything about it? It's a little bigger, right? In fact, most of the things in the temple are bigger than the tabernacle, and the bronze altar was no exception. It was much bigger than the one in the tabernacle. And we will remember that God required the Israelites to offer their sacrifice. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, and we talked about the symbolism of a lot of that previously, so I won't go into that this time. And we know that God accepted their sacrifices and that restored their relationship with him. The bronze altar was 15 feet high and 30 feet long and wide. So it was a very big altar. The next item that we see in the area was called the bronze basin or the bronze sea. And you see that as number 2 there down on the lower right. The priests washed themselves at the basin, purifying themselves before entering the temple. And we talked about the spiritual things about this also previously, so I won't go into all that tonight. Notice that, though, that the bronze sea here stood on 12 bronze oxen, and the basin was about 15 feet across, and it held more than 10,000 gallons of water. Now, that's a lot of water. And so this was a very large basin. Then, as you, after the priests would wash themselves, ceremonially cleansing themselves before they entered the temple, they right in front of them would be the brass pillars, or sometimes called the bronze pillars. And I remember asking last time what their names were, and somebody got them right. It was Jachin on the right and Boaz on the left. They supported the roof of the temple, and they were 27 feet high. 27 feet high. So they were very, very high and large. This, I think, is helpful. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about, that in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, in his writing from God, God's giving this message to John, and Jesus says this: "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name." So, we get to be, if we're faithful to the Lord, he who overcomes, the one who makes it to the end, we get to be part of the temple, the pillar of God in the end. Pretty fascinating. Not exactly sure what that means and how it works out in reality, but I think what it is talking about is the fact that we are in Christ. We remember that Jesus is the temple. We are in Christ, so we are a part of the temple that he is building. As we know, as you go through the pillars and the gate of the temple, we come into the holy place. As you will recall, only priests were allowed to enter there, and they entered in there every day. As we know, the Word of God tells us that God has made us priests today as believers. So in the Old Testament, they had a special priesthood of certain individuals who were qualified to be priests. Today, every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest, according to the Word of God, because he is our great high priest, and we are in him. And the Word of God says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then in verse 22 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So there's all this. As you read Hebrews, you see a lot of this imagery from the Levitical priesthood and the temple and tabernacle. So, just as a little comparison, remember when we talked about the tabernacle, this is what the inside of it looked like, something similar to this. You had a lampstand on one side, and you had a table of showbread on the other, and then in front of you had the altar of incense. Well, when you come to the temple, they took all that and multiplied it by 10, at least two of the items. So they have 10 golden lampstands, 5 on each side, and then there's 10 golden tables of bread, 5 on each side once again. So kind of fascinating, bigger and more of the same thing. This is a little diagram. If you were to look down on the floor plan of the temple, there you kind of see the tables and the golden candlesticks there in the middle. On each side, 5 on each side, and then, but you still had just the one altar of incense in the middle before the veil. Here's a side view. I just think it's interesting to see the different views, but this would be a side view of what it looked like. And of course, the lampstands and the showbread remind us that Jesus is the light of the world. He says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. You will recall that in the holy place, the candlestick in the tabernacle and the candlesticks in the temple were the only source of light. And so that is an obvious illustration, a picture of how Jesus is the light of a dark world. He is the light. And when we come to know Jesus, then he makes us the light. He makes us lights along with him, and then we reflect his light in the world. I remember this great illustration. You've probably heard it before. You wonder how in the world we are lights of the world. Well, it's very similar to how the moon reflects the light of the sun. So just as the moon reflects the light of the sun at night, so we as believers reflect the light of Jesus Christ in the world as well. He is the light of the world, and we reflect his light as we live for him. Also, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So the light and the bread are both very clear pictures of the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself is the true temple. And just like the tabernacle, in this respect, they're pretty much identical. The priests offered prayers at the golden altar of incense. And once again, only that sweet, special incense that was required by God could be burned on that altar. Anything else would result in death for those who were doing it. And it just reminds us that when we pray, that God delights to hear our prayers, and it is like the smell of sweet incense to him. In Revelation, it gives this wonderful picture. It says, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord. The 24 elders are representative of the church at a minimum, but could also be a combination of the church and Israel together, all of the regenerate of all ages. It says, each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so what we need to remember is that when we pray, God delights to hear our prayers, and they are a sweet-smelling savor to him when we're in a right relationship to him. Number 7, we come to the veil. The veil separated the holy place from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And it symbolized the separation that man has from God. And it was only the high priest, just as the tabernacle, same with the temple, only the high priest could go into there one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And we know Jesus died on the cross, and that the veil was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that God had now opened the way so that we could have direct access to him through Jesus Christ. The Bible says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Now, we are able to enter God's presence directly. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I remember when I was a younger person learning about this, and I was reminded that in the Catholic Church, just think, in the Catholic Church, people have to go to a man, a human, and they have to tell him all their sins. And I had friends, I lived in a Catholic town in Minnesota, and I had friends who would tell me about this experience, and they would describe it to me and what it was like. And I would just tell them, well, according to the Bible, I don't have to do that. I can talk to God directly. And they didn't know that. They didn't know that the Bible teaches that. But that is what the Bible teaches, that we don't have to go tell our sins to some human being. Trust me, I don't want to know your sins. I don't think Pastor Graham wants to know them either, okay? Obviously, sometimes sins are public and you have to deal with them, but people's private sins need to be dealt with between them and God. The reason why the Catholic Church does that, by the way, is because they adopt the model of the Old Testament priesthood into the Catholic Church. And they have this concept that the priesthood, that special priesthood, continues. And of course, that just is totally not what the Bible teaches, because the New Testament says every believer is a priest. Now we have direct access to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, the most holy place, as you recall, behind the veil was the most holy place. It was God's throne room, and that was where God would actually meet with the high priest and give him his commands and instructions. And you'd meet him between the two cherubim on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. And it just reminds us that we are able to now no longer come to God in fear, as they did in the Old Testament. There was this fearful aspect, because if the priest sinned, he could be struck dead when he entered God's presence. But because Jesus is our high priest and we are in Jesus, now we can have confidence when we come before God. As Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." One of the features that I found fascinating as I studied this is trying to identify the cherubim. So one of the items that is different than the tabernacle is, not only are there their cherubim, which are covering the Ark of the Covenant, but there's also a cherubim on each side of the Ark of the Covenant, which you see here in this picture. And what they were, as far as we can tell, were massive olive wood sculptures of winged creatures, and they represented that they were the guardians of God's presence. They were overlaid with gold, and they touched each other wingtip to wingtip and wall to wall. Try to remember how tall they were. I don't think I have this down here, but they were very large. When God, it just reminds us that, remember when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, that God actually placed cherubim there with a flaming sword, and that was to guard the way of the tree of life. Genesis 3 says he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, so that's more than one angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. MacArthur, here we have the information. MacArthur says here, "These two sculptured winged creatures with human faces overlaid with gold stood as guards on either side of the ark." And then he says, "and are not to be confused with the cherubim on the mercy seat." See, it's the same word, but they're slightly different. The cherubim represented angelic beings who were guardians of God's presence and stood on either side of the ark in the most holy place. These cherubim were 15 feet tall, and there was 15 feet between their wingtips. So they were very large. The ark was a carved wooden box overlaid with gold. Inside, as you will remember, were the Ten Commandments. And its lid is the mercy seat, which represented the meeting place between God and man. David referred to it as the footstool of the Lord. So symbolically, God was seated on the throne over the ark, and the top of the ark was his footstool. And then in the ark was the Ten Commandments, was the most important part. And the idea is that God was reminded of his covenant with the nation of Israel as he looked down on the Ten Commandments, and he could tell whether or not they were obeying the Ten Commandments or not, whether they were being faithful to him or not. Now, another interesting feature, which we did not see in the tabernacle, the temple actually had storerooms on the back of it. There were three story rooms contained the treasures of God's temple and the dedicated gifts that people would bring to the temple. They would give a gift. They would store it back in the storeroom. And throughout Israel's history, these storerooms were plundered on several occasions. So, just do a quick rundown of the history of the temple, starting with Solomon's temple here. Throughout the century, Solomon's temple was plundered by the rulers of many countries, and even the kings of Israel often neglected the temple or even plundered it themselves. When Josiah became king of Judah in 641 BC, the two kings before him had really gotten into idolatry, and so they actually set up altars to foreign gods in the temple. Well, during Josiah's reign, he repaired the temple, and they found the Book of the Law, as we mentioned earlier. Josiah was shocked to realize that God's people had forsaken the Lord. The people went to the temple to hear the Book of the Law read. Now, I always have to remember, not every person in Israel had their own copy of the Bible in those days. So oftentimes when they wanted to know what the Bible said, they went to the leaders, and one of the copies, which was the main one, would be in the temple, and they would read it for the people. Well, Josiah promised that he would follow the Lord and keep his commandments, and so he removed all the idols from the temple and the Israelite territories. So Josiah was a good king nearly all of his reign. In the late 7th century, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquered Jerusalem. On his final attack in 586, he destroyed the temple, and many Israelites were carried into exile. It was during that time when the Ark of the Covenant disappeared, and of course it was never recovered. Later on, after the Israelites had been in the area of Babylon, Babylon was conquered by Persia. And when Persia came to power, their king Cyrus allowed some of the Jews to go back to the land to rebuild the wall and the temple. 50 years after the temple's destruction, God sent Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. He became the governor of Judah. He was the one who led the rebuilding of the temple. So, this temple is called Zerubbabel's Temple, or the Second Temple 2.0, and it was completed in 516 BC, 70 years after the temple's original destruction, which is one way to date the captivity. And this temple, of course, paled in comparison to Solomon's temple, was nowhere near as beautiful as Solomon's, but it was still practical. It did the job, and it stood for the next several hundred years. In the 4th century BC, the Seleucid dynasty came to rule Jerusalem, and on December 15, 167 BC, their ruler Antiochus IV set up a pagan altar in the temple and desecrated the temple. Well, 3 years later, some Jewish heroes known as the Maccabees defeated them, and then they cleansed the temple and rededicated it to the Lord. Obviously, to this day, as we mentioned before, the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, and that's what they are celebrating, that great event when they retook the temple from the pagans. So, almost 100 years later, the Romans under Pompey captured Jerusalem, but still permitted Jews to worship in the temple, and then the Romans set up Herod as the governor of the Jews. Well, Herod wanted the Jews to like him to some degree. And so one of the things about Herod was he was always building things. And one of the things that he took on as a major project was to rebuild or to essentially expand Zerubbabel's temple and to completely overhaul it and make it bigger. In fact, it was like twice as big. The compound was twice as big as Zerubbabel's. And it took around, what did it say here, more than 80 years to complete it. And some argue that it was never completed. But generally speaking, some say that it took 80 years about to complete. So he nearly doubled it, the platform on which it stood. And of course, this is the temple that Jesus went to during his day. It was a grand structure, a very beautiful building. Only a few years after the temple was completed, the Romans came and destroyed it. The Roman general Titus destroyed it because the Jews were rebelling against the Romans. And so the Romans set fire to it and stole some of its gold furnishings. Even to this day in the city of Rome, the Arch of Titus, there is this this relief here, and it actually shows the Roman soldiers carrying away the 7-branch golden lampstand, and the assumption is there's the other articles from the temple as well. And of course, we know Jesus had foretold the destruction of the temple, which was very hard for the disciples to grasp that the temple was going to be destroyed. And it, of course, that has never been rebuilt. In 638 AD, Muslims conquered Palestine and built the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. And they believe, one of their traditions is that Muhammad ascended to heaven from there. And so this is a place where now they consider it a sacred site. And if the Jews try to take back that area from them, it would probably create a worldwide jihad and attempt to exterminate all the Jews, most likely, from the world. Well, over the centuries, Jerusalem came under Christian, Ottoman, British, and Jewish control. And today, Jews pray at the Western Wall, also known as the Wailing Wall. And it's the one area that still exists from Herod's temple. That's the area that he had built to support the Temple Mount. In John, Jesus calls himself the temple. And then Paul says that we are God's holy temple and God's Spirit lives within us. Let's look at some of the events that happened in the temple, starting with the baby Jesus. About 40 days after Jesus was born, Jesus' parents brought him to the temple to be presented to the Lord, like the law required. Most likely, Joseph and Mary brought either doves or two young pigeons because they were very poor, and that was the sacrifice of the poor. The Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon, a devout man, that he would see the Messiah before he died. And the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he came into the temple and took baby Jesus in his arms and praised God. At the same time, an elderly prophetess named Anna was worshiping, fasting, and praying in the temple night and day. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So the Bible tells us these things to help us to realize that there were specific individuals who recognized who Jesus was, even when he was just a baby. When he was 12 years old, his family went to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. 3 days after it ended, his parents found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening and answering questions. And everyone was amazed that this young boy had such great wisdom and understanding of the Word of God. And of course, Joseph and Mary were upset because they thought they had lost him. And he said to them that he had to be doing his father's business. The idea is that Jesus was now a man. He was no longer accountable to be under the leadership in the sense that he had to follow Joseph's footsteps any longer. But now, from this point on, he's now going to follow his heavenly father's business, which is being a rabbi and instructing people about the law. Now, Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. After he was baptized, he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And you will recall that Satan took him to the highest point of the temple and dared him to throw himself down. And Jesus refused to do that, refused to tempt the Lord as God, and he defeated Satan's temptation. Also during his ministry, he taught in the temple many times. He declared himself greater than the temple, which, of course, caused the religious leaders to hate him. And he also drove out all those buying and selling it in it because they were defiling the temple of the Lord. He also healed blind and sick people there. And he told parables in the temple. And we all remember the story of the widow's mite that took place in the temple as Jesus and the disciples were watching people give. After Jesus ascended to heaven, the Christians, his followers, the disciples, they continued to be active in the temple area. Peter and John went there to pray, as the song says, and there they encountered a man who had been unable to walk since birth, and they healed him in Jesus' name. And the believers continued to meet in the temple in Solomon's colonnade, or Solomon's portico, also known as Solomon's porch. So all those refer to the same place. And that was a place that was built by Solomon that was still part of the temple in Jesus' day. This is a replica of what that looked like, the Solomon's portico. And here's a neat painting or drawing of Jesus walking around Solomon's portico and teaching, as the Bible also says. We also know that the apostles were put in prison, but an angel of the Lord brought them out and told them to preach in the temple courts. And so they boldly continued to do that, preach the gospel in spite of great persecution. The Bible also says that Stephen was brought there. Some false witnesses said that he spoke against the temple. They seized him and took him before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Stephen reminded them that God is greater than the temple and that he does not live in houses made by men. He indicted them for rejecting God just as their ancestors had rejected him. And, of course, they put him to death. And we all know that the Apostle Paul was standing there overseeing all of that, making sure that Stephen was put to death, and he was responsible for it. And God worked in his life, of course, right after that, and when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and trusted Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote that Jesus is the cornerstone of a holy temple. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. In Jesus, the spiritual temple is being built of his followers joined together. So we are the temple of God. All throughout the world, all true believers are building his temple, and his spirit is dwelling in us. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says it is important to keep the temple of the Holy Spirit cleansed and sanctified. Just as the temple of God cannot condone idols, a believer cannot conform to be like unbelievers. God wants to live with us, walk with us, and be our God, and we need to be the kind of people he wants us to be. So, that brings us to the temple area today, where we see the tribulation temple site. The question is there going to be a temple during the tribulation? And I mentioned last time that there would be, and I wanted to show you the verses that indicate that. The prophet Daniel says this, talking about the Antichrist. It says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, one set of 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's assuming that there's a sacrifice and oblation, right? So that indicates that there's going to be a temple during the tribulation because they're going to be doing sacrifices and oblation. And then it says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Jesus picks up on this and refers to this passage. It says, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which, by the way, was foreshadowed by what Antiochus Epiphanes did when he desecrated Zerubbabel's temple, Jesus says there's going to be a future person who's going to do something very similar in the temple during the tribulation period. He says, when you see that, what does he say here? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So get out of there as fast as you can, because then it's persecution after that time. And then he says, for then there will be great tribulation. That's why we call the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period the great tribulation. The Apostle Paul also refers to Antichrist. It says, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So, the temple during the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to proclaim himself to be God at that, and that, of course, is part of him desecrating it. The book of Revelation, God actually tells John to measure the area of the temple, certain parts of it. It says, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread under foot 42 months. So what God is telling him, says there's going to be this period of time during the tribulation period, the Gentiles are going to be treading that area, but there's going to be a specific spot, a specific area where there's going to be a temple. And that brings us to Temple 4.0, which is the Millennial Temple. And after I spoke last time, somebody said they wanted to hear more about the Millennial Temple. And so let's do that. Let's look at that a little bit. Here's another model that somebody made of Ezekiel's temple, which something like it could, so it could look like this last one, could look like this one, or something like that. To give you an idea of the different sizes of these buildings, first of all, you look on the bottom right, you see the American football field there in green. That's a football field size. Okay, so if you look to the right of that and up a little ways, you see the court of the tabernacle. The whole area is relatively small compared to an American football field. Right above the football field, you actually see the size of Solomon's temple. So you see that Solomon's temple was like 60% of an American football field. Pretty good sized building. Above that, you see Herod's temple. You see just how big Herod had enlarged everything. He made it much bigger than Solomon's temple had been. But then you look over on the left and you see Ezekiel's temple. And that is a very large area, very big space. It's also a square, which is different than the other ones. All the others are rectangles. But Ezekiel's temple, the temple of the millennium, will actually be a big square. Well, when you see the size of Ezekiel's temple, it actually raises some problems. First of all, those who don't want to believe the Bible for what it says, they want to just spiritualize it all away. What they'll say is, see, you know, there's no way this could be the millennial temple because the area of the temple is too large for the temple mount. Okay? Well, the possible solution to that really is that during the millennial period, there are many passages in the Old Testament that indicate that the landscape around that area is going to be completely changed. And so the landscape that we know of it today, that's there, is going to be different than what it's going to be during the millennial period. John Walvoord, who is now with the Lord, who's forgotten more prophecy of the Bible than I'll probably ever know, says this. He says, some have been troubled by the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple. Though it is true that the dimensions of the future temple would not fit the temple site as used historically in previous temples, a changed topography, I use the word landscape, topography of Palestine in the millennium predicted in many passages, would permit a rearrangement of the amount of space assigned to the temple. Well, there's another problem with Ezekiel's temple. Some will say, well, hold on, there's these animal sacrifices going on, according to the Old Testament prophets, in the during the millennial kingdom. Okay? So they'll say, well, that contradicts the fact that Jesus' death on the cross fulfilled all the typology of the Old Testament sacrifices, so that there's no need for sacrifices today. Okay? So you see what the problem is there. Well, here's a possible solution to that question. The sacrifices and offerings of the millennium will be memorial in nature. Just as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, during the millennium, they will sacrifice animals and make offerings, not because they take away sin or anything like that, but it'll actually be in memorial of what Jesus did on the cross. So just as the Old Testament sacrificial did not take away sins, neither will the system of the millennium. It will look back to the one sacrifice of Jesus that has already taken away sins. It'll be more like a celebration of what Jesus has done. Once again, Walvoord says this, the question is naturally raised, why the sacrifices should be observed in the millennium if the sacrifice of Christ once for all fulfilled the typical expectation of the Old Testament sacrificial system. While other objections are also made of a lesser character, it is obvious that this constitutes the major obstacle, not only to accepting the sacrificial system, but the possibility of the future temple in the millennium as well. Those who consider the millennial sacrifices as a ritual which will be literally observed in the millennium, that's us, invest the sacrifices with the central meaning of a memorial looking back to the one offering of Christ. The millennial sacrifices are no more expiatory than were the Mosaic sacrifices which preceded the cross. If it has been fitting for the church in the present age to have a memorial of the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper, it is suggested that it would be suitable also to have a memorial of possibly a different character in the millennium in keeping with the Jewish characteristics of the period. And that's what we need to remember. The tribulation period and the millennium are heavily focused on God's relationship with Israel. So it's very different in nature than the church age. Well, in the book of Revelation, John gets a glimpse into God's heavenly temple. And there he sees the throne, God's throne. He sees the Ark of the Covenant. He sees the altar. And angels are coming out of the temple. So it's a glorious picture that John sees. It is also, let me see if I get this right. It's also filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And John says that he saw the new Jerusalem, of course, which he says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will his people, and he himself will be with them, and they will and will be their God. And the Bible ends with this. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. And what's John's response? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Just like ours. So, having gone through this, here is a very, very quick temple timeline overview. 1446 BC, the temple was built at God's direction by Moses. 960 BC, the temple was built by King Solomon. We know that the kings after Solomon often mistreated the temple. Sometimes they ignored it, they didn't take care of it, or they actually looted it and took things out of there for all kinds of reasons. And King Josiah restored the temple and its worship when he was the king. The temple was plundered and destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. In 516 BC, the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. But it was not as glorious. It's called Zerubbabel's Temple 2.0. In 167 BC, again, the temple was desecrated. The Maccabean revolt against the the Seleucids, and then the temple was rededicated in 164 BC. Then we see that Herod took Zerubbabel's temple and enlarged it greatly, expanded it, made it very beautiful, and all that, of course, was a political maneuver on his, but besides the fact that he liked beauty and building things. And, of course, we have Herod's temple, and that was during the time when Jesus was born. Jesus dies, and Herod's temple was completed somewhere around AD 64. Some believe it was never completed, but that's a debate for other people. And the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. So, there's our overview of the temple as we've taken a closer look tonight. I trust that you feel like you've gotten a good grasp of what the Old Testament teaches about the temple theme that runs throughout the scripture, but also what the Bible says about the tabernacle and the temple.